Okay, friends, we're looking again, as you know, at Revelation, the Great White Throne Judgment. This is actually point 2, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. So we'll let Joe get us focused here. But you can open your Bibles there to Revelation 20. We've noted as we've studied this book, again, the outline of the book of Revelation breaks down into three parts. It's found in Revelation 1:18, I am Jesus Christ, he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and hell. And he told John to write three things. What were they? The book breaks down dispensationally, things past, the vision of Christ, things that are present, Revelation 2 and 3, and things which shall be hereafter. We're deep into the hereafter in our study this morning. Again, we've looking here at the final judgments before we even get to the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. These are amazing things. But we've noticed again, as we think of Jesus Christ and His return on this, we looked at the Battle of Armageddon, Christ coming out of heaven, that there were four key events after the return of Christ to set up His kingdom, and that's what we've looked at, and that's what we have here on your handout this morning. What are those things? Well, first of all, there's the future incarceration of Satan during the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's read it again. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he must be released for a little while. So Christ has returned, he's setting up his kingdom on earth. His great enemy Satan is going to be bound in this bottomless pit because this is what's needed for this golden age to come to pass. People have been waiting and looking for the kingdom to come, and we've prayed about it. The disciples prayed about it. Christ predicted that it would come. But at the same time, when Christ comes, the reason it's going to be a peaceful golden time is two reasons. Number one, Satan is going to be bound in the bottomless pit, so he can't tempt people. And secondly, Christ is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron at this particular time. Secondly, at the beginning of the millennium, we looked at the future resurrection of the redeemed in verses 4 through 6. Look there with me. And I saw thrones, and they had sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ again for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This millennial reign is going to be for 1,000 years, but at the beginning of this millennial reign, there's a resurrection of the redeemed. We understand in the past that Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. Church age saints at his rapture, Old Testament and trib martyrs at his second coming, and they will reign with Christ during this 1,000-year kingdom on earth. And at the end of the kingdom, though, we saw, thirdly, there's this final rebellion and destiny of Satan and his angels in verses 7 through 10. Look there with me. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. So we see at the end God again releases Satan. He gathers people who have chafed under Christ's rule and reign, who have not trusted in Him during this 1,000 years, and they are gathered together. This army surrounds the saints, and God rains down fire upon them to destroy not only this army, but the whole heaven and the whole earth. And God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, in light of that, we're looking at this fourth point, the final judgment and destiny of the unsaved in verses 11 through 15. We started this last week. This is part two this week, but let's read these verses again just to get a feel for what's going on before I teach on them. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. That's resurrection of the damned. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, last time, we began looking at the final judgment of the unsaved. Letter A on your handout is review from last time, and I'm going to quickly go through this so that if you weren't here, you can jot these down by the grace of God as quick as you can and take them down. So what did we see concerning this final judgment? Well, first of all, the place of the final judgment is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. Again, it's great because this is a serious, serious time. People are going to be resurrected white because of the purity and righteousness. God is on His throne. What is He going to do? He's going to absolutely judge the world of the unsaved at this particular time. Secondly, we note again is this Great White Throne Judgment. We have an artist's depiction of that judgment here. Secondly, the time of this final judgment is after the millennial kingdom and the final rejection by Satan. So again, this is after the millennial kingdom, after it's been destroyed, okay, and the final rebellion by Satan. Thirdly, the judge at this final judgment is God. And in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ, as all judgment has been given to Christ's hand. We saw that last time as we looked at this in some detail. And we understood that Jesus Christ is the final judge. He is the one people are going to stand before. Fourthly, though, the specific location of this final judgment is unknown. I didn't mention that last week, but I stuck it in this week. But probably somewhere in limitless space and outside of human history. It's at the Great White Throne Judgment. Where does that take place? Well, we're not sure. And the present earth and heaven is fled away. There is no present. We're before Revelation 20, before the new heaven and new earth is created. So where does this take place? Good question. We don't really know where this takes place. But fifthly, the participants of this final judgment are the resurrected, unsaved, dead. People who have never trusted Christ as their personal Savior. They're all part of, quote, the second resurrection, the resurrection of condemnation. The standard of this judgment, though, we noted last time, was a group of open books, some record system, the book of works, possibly, of what they had done in their life. Possibly the Word of God was opened as the standard for how to be right with God. And of course, the book of life is mentioned here as well, that will be a standard. If your name's written in that book, you're going to be there at this great white throne judgment. This judgment, again, is for the unsaved but resurrected dead. Not for you if you know Christ as your personal Savior. Okay? And seventhly, we noted the criteria for this final judgment of the unsaved is that they will be judged according to their works. Notice that. According to their works. Notice, it's not Christ's work on their behalf, but their own works which add up to filthy rags compared to His finished work on Calvary. And that's why when we're trying to please God by doing our good works cannot tip the scales of our sin. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's no sense even trying to please God through your good works. You need a Savior to save you. And that's why Christ died for your sins and rose again. He paid the sin debt penalty for you. The law demanded a death penalty for lawbreakers, you and I. But Christ stepped in and took that death penalty for you and for me. He died for you on Calvary's cross. He rose again so that you could be justified by simple faith in Him. Okay? Thus, Jesus Christ paid a debt He didn't owe because we had a debt we couldn't pay. Think about that. Christ paid a debt He didn't owe. He was sinless. He was perfect. Because we had a debt we could not pay. Thus, we needed a a Savior to save us. And that's why if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're not saved, and you may stand before God at this great white throne judgment in the future. You don't want to do that, my friend. Not at all. Okay? And that's why faith is the hand which receives the gift. Are you willing to trust Christ as your personal Savior? God doesn't want your works, but He will accept faith in His Son. We all have faith to exercise, and you exercised it when you sat down here this morning. You trusted that chair to hold you up. But that chair will not get you to heaven. That's right. You need to put your faith in Christ who died for you on that cross. And that's why Romans 5:4 makes this explicit. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is counted for righteousness. And that's why you need righteousness. I need righteousness. And I trusted Christ many years ago as my personal Savior. I now know I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to be standing at this great white throne judgment. So we've seen the final judgment of the unsaved. Let's look now at the final destiny of the unsaved, our message for this morning. Now, what do we want to note first and foremost about this? Well, we want to note the place of this final destiny again is the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Absolutely horrifying to think about. And that's why this lake of fire is recognized by most today as eternity in hell. Eternity in hell. And the word hell is oftentimes used in the Bible, but it's translated from many different Greek words. What are the different Greek words translated hell in our English Bibles? This is what we want to look at here this morning and just have a little bit deeper look at what we mean by the word hell. Well, first of all, there is the Greek word Sheol. Not the Greek word, excuse me, the Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word for the lower parts of the earth and can refer to two things at least. The grave, that's after you die. And secondly, a place of judgment. And these verses, which we'll look at here, will depict that in a number of ways. Well, show us, would you, Pastor? Well, how about Genesis 42:38? But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol, to the grave." That's the word that's translated there in Genesis. Very significant to understand that. Okay? Numbers 16:33. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. That's Sheol, the lower parts of the earth. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Again, another Old Testament word, the pit, translated from the Hebrew word Sheol, which means, again, that pit, that lower parts of the earth. Deuteronomy 32:22. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. Place of judgment, see? Same word, Sheol. It shall consume the earth with her increase and shall set on fire the foundations of the mountains, Moses states. And again in Jonah 2:2, Jonah said, "And I cried to the Lord because of my affliction." Where is he? Well, he's in the belly of the fish. And out of the belly of Sheol, the grave, see? Place of judgment. "I cried and you heard my voice." And again, friends, Sheol means either the grave, lower parts of the earth, or a place of judgment in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, there's a counterpart word or synonym word. Hades is the Greek word for Sheol. It was the temporary place for the saved and unsaved dead. It's a graveyard prior to Christ's resurrection. But notice here on this is that both the saved are there and the unsaved are there in this place called Hades in the New Testament. Okay? Now let me explain to you from Ephesians 4:8-10, and I taught these on New Year's Eve here. "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, Christ led captivity captive." What does that mean? I'll explain it in a minute. What does it mean? But that he also first descended after his death upon Calvary into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. So Christ died upon the cross. He descended into Hades. Why did He do that? Well, it's because of this overhead. I can explain again. From eternity past here, there's been Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, everybody who died there, they went to either paradise here or to the unseen world to torments. And between them, there was a great gulf that was fixed. We'll read about this a little bit later here in our study this morning. Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament law, died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. He went to the unseen world and said to those demons and those people that were there, "I'm victor. I've paid for sin." And then He went to the paradise side and took the Old Testament saints whose souls and spirits were here with Him back to heaven. Old Testament paradise is now in heaven. See? That's why when Christ died upon the cross, one man that died with Him, He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Christ says, "Today you'll be with me," where? In paradise, in the lower parts of the earth. Okay? Understand? So you're with me? But Christ went there, and all those souls, Abraham, Adam, from way back, they have now gone to heaven. Now, today in the church age, we live in the age of grace, our body goes to a cemetery in the ground, okay? But our souls and spirit are immediately go to be with the Lord, because absent from the body for a believer, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, means present with the Lord. But again, friends, our bodies are still in the ground. Our bodies are waiting resurrection day, okay? As well as Old Testament saints' bodies are still in the ground, they're waiting resurrection day. Again, the rapture will be resurrection day for church age saints. Old Testament and trib saints will be resurrected with the return of Christ, and they will rule in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Okay, I'm saying all this so that you understand what Paul meant when he said in Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive. Those people who were in Old Testament paradise were taken to heaven when He arose and ascended on high. Now, you might not know that and understand that, but I'm explaining that so that you can understand. In the Old Testament, God did things a certain way. In the New Testament, He's doing it a different way. Our bodies, yes, go into the ground or someplace, wherever they happen to be, when we die. If we fall overboard off of some ship and are gone, that's where that's going to be. God knows where those bodies are. But those bodies will be resurrected at the first resurrection for believers and at the second resurrection for unbelievers. See? Okay? So we need to understand. Those Old Testament saints who were in paradise, in the bowels of the earth, were taken to heaven at the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension from the paradise side of Hades. So we understand two words, Sheol and Hades. Now let's look at a third word, Tartarus. Tartarus, which is also translated hell in the Bible, is a temporary place for certain fallen angels. Okay? Genesis 6 is where this occurred. Who are being kept in chains of darkness reserved for future judgment. And how do we know that? Well, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 tell us. So I put them on overhead so we don't have to turn there just for time's sake. In 2 Peter 2:4, Peter says, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus," that's the word, "and deliver them into chains of darkness," they're being held right there. They're on reserve for future judgment. They are under judgment now, but they're going to have a future judgment. Where's that going to be? The lake of fire in the future. Okay? And that's why they're in chains of darkness. Christ even went there and told those demons who tried to destroy the human race in Genesis chapter 6, and gave them a na-na-na-na-na-na, "I'm victor. You're not. You are righteously being judged for what you've done." Okay? And they really irritated God, so He put them in chains of darkness, and they're reserved. They're in the abyss someplace. Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain," Genesis 6, "but left their own abode, He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." When's the judgment of the great day? The great white throne judgment. What we're looking at this morning in regard to these things. Okay? So that's the third word. Fourthly, there's the word Gehenna, which is an actual place in the Valley of Hinnom It was the term employed by Jesus Christ. Now notice, to picture the eternal place of punishment for the lost, and is the equivalent of the lake of fire. It's the equivalent of the lake of fire. And let's put a marker and let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and look at these verses here. Look at some of these verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. In Matthew 5:22, verse 21, Jesus says, "And you have heard that it was said to those of old that you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says to you, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire, of Gehenna." Of Gehenna. Now this is an amazing thing. Because Gehenna was a place in the Old Testament that children of Israel, under false teaching, sacrificed their own children to the god Moloch. And they would put their kids in this statue and they would slide down these arms into a fire and they would sacrifice their own kids. And the Israelites knew about this and they knew what this meant. Secondly, this place in the southwest of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom, became later the Jerusalem's garbage dump. See? It would be the place where all the garbage from Jerusalem, criminals who didn't have a place to be buried, would be taken and would be placed there. And they would be in this dump. Their bodies would rot. Maggots would eat their bodies away. And this was a place of a perpetual fire that burned there, so that the people in Jerusalem, they understood this word picture. See? This word picture. That it's in a place of punishment. And it's the equivalent to the lake of fire. It's a place that's always burning. It stinks. There's rotting flesh there. There's garbage there. This is not a place that I want to be. See? And that's the idea there. Now let's read again verses 29 and 30 here in chapter 5. Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, then your whole body be cast into this Gehenna," this fire place of torment. Hellfire was mentioned earlier. See? "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable to you that if one of your members perish, then your whole body be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said that whoever..." Well, that's not the verse I want. But again, the point is, you don't want to go to hell. Now, is he really advocating that people would cut off their hand, pluck out their eye, and do these things? I don't believe he is. I think he's using, again, a picture to them to say, you know, it's better for you to have some type of deficit, but enter into life with that deficit, than to be whole and go to this terrible place called Gehenna. Absolutely terrible place. Okay? In Matthew 10:28, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, in this hellfire." You need to fear Him. In other words, stand in awe of God. Take God seriously. That's what you need to understand. See? You don't want to end up in this place, if at all possible. Okay? And here's the artist's depiction again of this hellfire. Terrible place. Souls perishing there. And this is a mental picture that these people would understand would be a place of terrible torments. It's not where we want to go. Okay? Secondly, the scriptural explanation of hell is that it is a place, and we're going to look at these in a little bit more detail. First of all, it is a place of eternal separation from God. We're here in Matthew 25. Let's turn there. We'll turn over a few pages to the right. Matthew 25. And let's look at verse 41 and begin right there. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand," these are the unbelievers, "at the judgment of the nations," the sheep and goat judgment, "depart from me, you cursed, where are they going? Into everlasting fire. Now this everlasting fire was not prepared for people, notice, but for the devil and his angels. So this is how hell was originally prepared for those beings, but not for human people. And that's why there is going to be this eternal separation from God in a place where God's blessings are not. And again, as we think of that, who wants to go there? This would be a terrible place to go in regards to those things. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at that passage of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians. Place of eternal separation. We see in 2 Thessalonians verses 8 and 9. I'm in 1 Thessalonians. He says here, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There is going to be an eternal separation from God at this particular time. As we think of hell, it's a place of eternal separation from God, a place you and I don't want to go, we don't want to end up there. And friends, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, if they're not saved, they're headed there. And I'm telling you this to put a burden on you to really realize what hell is going to be like. And so that you would have a better attitude and an attitude of wanting to serve the Lord and be an ambassador of His to make them know what's available to them. Okay? Secondly, it's a place of unquenchable fire. Let's go back to Mark 9 and look at this. Mark 9. Place of unquenchable fire. In Mark 9:42. And the heading says a solemn warning of hell. And this is about Gehenna again. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him that if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Or if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed with some type of deficit rather than having two hands and go to Gehenna, hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. See? Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, these people knew about the Valley of Hinnom and this place, garbage dump, where saints were. I don't know if you've ever been to a garbage dump. I've been to one many times. I used to haul stuff up there for my old boss when I was in high school and right in college there. And it stinks terrible. You ever been to one? Rotting food. And can you imagine if there was human bodies there that were dead and dying and rotting away? Now they really try to clean them up. They try to incinerate a lot of that stuff and burn it up and then try to get it underground with all kinds of vents because of all the gas and things that are created by those garbage dumps that are absolutely terrible. Okay, let's keep reading. Let's look at verse 44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame than having 2 feet and be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that will never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, he's not advocating, friends, of hurting ourselves in any way. He's just saying, you need to think about this. Better to think this through and to realize that eternity in a place like that would be bad. But if I lost a limb, if I lost an eye, if I had some deficits, and I went to heaven, it would make all the difference in the world. A tremendous difference here. Thirdly, it's a place of conscious torment. A place of conscious torment. And we see this in Luke 16. So let's turn and look at this story. In Luke 16. Place of conscious torment. People in hell are going to be conscious. They're not going to be absolutely annihilated. Okay? So in Luke 16, we'll begin in verse 19. And here's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is not a parable. Parables don't have the names of people. God might say, there's a certain man. That's a parable. But when he gives a name specifically, and he does mention the rich man here as a certain man, he's unnamed. Verse 19, there was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He was wealthy in this particular life. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was full of sores who laid at his gate, obviously begging, seeking enough sustenance to survive. There was no welfare system in those days. What did he want there? Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, that's Lazarus, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. This is the paradise side of Hades, friends, okay? And the rich man also died, and he was buried. He's on the other side, though. Verse 23, and being in torments, the rich man, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus, I could put in there, comforted in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, again this guy was probably a Jew, descendant of Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Why is that, rich man? Because I am in torment in this flame. So this is a picture again, understanding the fact that he's suffering. And the Lord Jesus has given us this example to think this through and to read through this passage. See? He says, I'm in torment. And he's in conscious torment because of the situation here. Verse 28, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they come into this place of torment. He doesn't want them to be there. It's a place where I'm being tormented. I'm in tremendous pain. In this particular place, it's a very, very bad place. A place of torture. A place of acute pain. He's conscious of this torment in it. Okay? Fourthly, hell is a place of remembrance. Here's this man again, now in Luke 16, verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Think back. And likewise, Lazarus, he got evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. So in life, things were good for this rich man, but now he's in torment, eternal torment. He can't get away. And Abraham is telling him, you need to remember how you had it in this earthly life and you didn't do a thing to help anyone but to help yourself. And that's why he's calling this and telling us this is a place of absolute remembrance in regards to these things. Now, on your handout, there's no letter E, so you're going to have to write that in here. I didn't stick it in there. I don't know how I missed it, but here it is. It's a place that is inescapable. It's inescapable. How do we know that? Verse 26 of this passage tells us, and besides all this, between you and me, there is a great gulf that is fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you, they cannot. Lazarus cannot come over there and dip his finger in some cool water and put it on your tongue. Nor can those pass to us, nor can you come here. You are in a place of eternal punishment. It's unescapable, this place where you're at. And it's a very bad thing. Again, that's missing on the handout, and I just called you to make attention to that as I didn't notice it until last May after I had everything printed up, and I just said, well, I'll tell you about it. Okay, letter F. It's also a place of isolation and indescribable pain. And to see that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. I mean, think of these things, friend. This is terrible. That's why sometimes people say, oh, Dave, you just got saved because you didn't want to go to hell. That's right. I didn't want to go to hell. And I just thought, there's no chance for me because I'm a sinner. But Christ died for that kind, and I got saved by the grace of God. Okay, in Matthew 8, let's turn there, in verses 10 through 12. Let's read these verses. Now when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed him, surely I say to you that I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's what's going to be true. Notice verse 12 now. But the sons of the kingdom. Now who is that?
that should be Israel, but there are many sons in Israel who are not going to be there. Why? Because they didn't believe. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See? Terrible, indescribable pain is what he's saying here in regards to these things. So this is a place that is going to be a terrible place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. Go with me to Matthew 22. Let's turn there and look at that passage. Parable of the marriage feast in verse 13.
Believe that's what I want?
Yes, verse 13. And then the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen."
Okay, again, this is a place of eternal punishment. Chapter 25, verse 30.
Here's the parable of the talents. We'll look at verse 30. "And cast the unprofitable serpent into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Cast him into Gehenna. Cast him into hell. This is where he's going to go.
So we see again it's a place of isolation and indescribable pain. And lastly, we see it's a place of divine wrath and judgment. Go with me to Revelation 14. And look at that passage.
Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 10 and 11 speaks of the unbelievers during the tribulation. Verse 10, let's look at verse 9. "Then the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God,'" notice that, "'which is poured out full strength under the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" Amazingly.
Amazing.
Absolutely amazing. Verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever, and even they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name."
This is an absolutely terrifying and terrible thing. Again, this hell is an amazingly difficult place. It's a place of eternal separation from God, of unquenchable fire, of conscious torment, of remembrance that is inescapable, of isolation and indescribable pain, and it is a place of divine wrath and judgment. This is not good. This is not good. This is not a place where you and I want to go. We do not want to end up here. It would be absolutely a terrible place for you and for I. Okay? Now, what false teaching does this destroy? I'm going to say four things here. What are they? First of all, universalism. You heard that term before? What's universalism? Which teaches that all souls will be saved in the end. That good will ultimately triumph universally. That we'll all make it at the last roundup. There's oftentimes people want to put their head in the sand and want to realize what the Bible has said and say, "Well, I think we'll all make it at the end." That's universalism. We don't want to buy into that, friends. And this destroys that teaching because the Bible is clear. God has spoken. He has not stuttered. There's an eternal destiny for the saved and for the unsaved in regards to these things. Secondly, there's this aspect of annihilation Jehovah Witnesses teach, which is total destruction and annihilation of the person after death. No eternal existence at all. It's just over. You know, my brother, before he was got religious, said, "When I die, my wife can take and have me cremated and flush my ashes down the toilet." That's it, Dave. There is no eternity. Well, he's kind of changed his mind a little bit about that, but I don't know if he believes in annihilation, but he's got his own syncretized way to get to heaven, which he won't make, unfortunately. Thirdly, there's the second chance option that people have. Well, God will give you a second chance in this life, perhaps. Maybe you'll have a second and third chance. But once you die, There is no second chance. How do I know that? Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. You're not coming back as a frog or a lamb or another person in the future, as people who believe in incarnation think. See? Once to die, the Bible says. And after this, boom, judgment. What did you believe in your life? And lastly, here's one that everybody knows about, purgatory. Okay? Roman Catholic Church teaches this, which teaches that some souls need to suffer purification in purgatory, a temporal place of banishment, before entering heaven. Now, I went on a web and I grabbed this off of, this is what they teach here, and this is a false teaching, by the way. So I want you to note this again. In our earthly life, if we are purified of our sins before death and some priest gives us absolution, automatically go to heaven. Okay? Others who are committed mortal sins, they're going to go to hell. But the majority, they're going to go to a place called purgatory, where their souls need further purification, and where your family can now give money to do masses and to work off your sin debt, so you can get your sentence in purgatory reduced by a couple of 100 years. Absolutely false teaching. And it debunks that. So if you're here and you're Roman Catholic and I rock your boat, you need to hear that, unfortunately. And I don't want to be hard about it, but I want you to understand why. Why is there no purgatory? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross. He said it's finished. Sins are paid in full. You don't have to pay for your sins. You don't have to work off unatoned for sins. He died for them once and for all, past, present, and future. And that's why if Christ died for your sins and you're saved by grace, that should settle it. You know, God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that should settle it. And in my thinking, I had to come to that. Am I going to believe what religion's teaching me? Or am I going to believe what the Bible has declared or what Jesus said? And I finally had to realize, you know, if there's any truth at all, it has to be in this book. And I need to bring my thinking in line with this book so I don't go to hell. And I don't have to buy into a purgatory thinking down the road. Okay? Now, give me some evidence about this. Sins have been paid for once and for all. Would you, Pastor? How about Hebrews 10:12? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice he wasn't keep working in the tabernacle. He sat down on the right hand of God. How could he sit down? Because his work was finished. See? Was finished on the cross. One sacrifice for sins forever. And that's why if people, you tell people that Christ died for future sins, say, show me a verse. This is the verse you want to take them to. One sacrifice for sins forever. Doesn't that look forward? And besides, weren't all your sins future when Christ died 2,000 years ago? In other words, if you have a chance to be saved today, either He did it or He didn't do it. Which is it? Okay? Hebrews 1:3, who Christ, being the brightness of His glory, God's glory, and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had, notice He didn't need our help, by Himself purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of God. And the word had purged there is an aorist tense which speaks of a point of time truth. He has purged our sins. Aorist, and it's in the middle voice, which means He was deeply involved in purging our sins. He Himself. And I always say the middle voice is the voice of action. Man, you need to kiss your wife in the middle voice because you want to go somewhere with that kiss, right? You don't just give her a peck on the cheek and say, hi, hey, honey. I mean, you want to kiss her, that girl, right? So when you're deeply involved in that kiss, you want to go places with that. Let's get off of that topic. Hebrews 9:12. Or you hit the ball, golf ball in the middle voice, whack, and you want it to sail. Okay? Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all. You get that? Having obtained eternal redemption. Okay? Having obtained eternal. Having obtained as well as this aorist middle. Point of time truth, middle voice. He was deeply involved in obtaining eternal redemption for you and for me. Now the question to ask is this in light of that. What motivated God to do such a thing? Well, it's the love of God, friends. The love of God. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. Think of that. That God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Why does it say might? Because you have to trust Christ to be saved. And that's why He doesn't guarantee this apart from you believing it for yourself. And this is love, not that we love God, oh no, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory once-for-all payment for our sins. So are you saved by grace through faith? And that's why when you talk to people, you can present these verses, if you know these verses, and I'm going to put some of these to memory in your thinking and explain to them, Christ paid for sins once and for all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. And you can, as we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, plead with them on God's behalf to be saved, to trust Christ in light of their perilous eternity, which they probably don't have. The question sometimes asked is this, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? The better question to ask is, how can a holy God let anyone into His holy heaven? I mean, we all sinned and come short. We all deserve to go to hell. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why God must condemn all those who reject His Son, for Jesus is the only way. How do you know that? Because He said so. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Pretty exclusive. Pretty dogmatic. Pretty narrow, isn't it, Jesus? It is. But He's the only way. The way, the truth, the life. Except through me. Except through Christ. And God the Father sent His Son to be the propitiation for us on that cross. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now the word must there again is the particle of absolute necessity. Absolute necessity. You must be born again. Satan must be released from his prison. See? Absolutely important to understand that. It's not God's desire, friends, to send anyone to hell. Do you know that? Think about this. Here's a couple of verses for you. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Imagine that. God says that. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil way. Would you be willing to repent and have a change of mind about what you're trusting in to go to heaven? Not repent of your sins, no. But repent of what you think of Jesus who died for you. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slack concerning His promise, that some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a repentance, a change of mind, of thinking of who Christ is and what He did on that cross. Paul said it in 1 Timothy 2:3-6, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, notice, who desires not some men, and I underline that, this is, speaks of an unlimited atonement. We're not Calvinists here, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants to save sinners, but they need to know, they need to have some knowledge of what? The truth of what God has done. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men. He's the man Christ Jesus. Now notice he says He is the man Christ Jesus. Why did he emphasize that? Because only a man could give himself a ransom, and he's Christ, he's deity, and he is the one who can save. And that's why God had to become a man to give himself a ransom, not for some again, but for all, to be testified in due time. Boy, God is gracious, isn't He? He loves you. He loves me. He doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to know the truth. He wants us to trust in His Son. He doesn't want to send anyone to the lake of hell, lake of fire. But if they don't trust His Son, He has no other alternative. God's love in Christ is the only thing that can quench or satisfy His holy justice. And that's why we need to understand a holy God must judge sin. He just can't look the other way and say, oh, I love you people. You know, there'll be another chance, this universal thought, that in the end all will make it. No, He can't do that. And that's why He stated in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us. Now, while we were still sinners, notice, while we were still in our sins and couldn't save ourselves, God took the initiative. Christ came and died for you, and He died for me on that cross. Thus, the death penalty which should have fallen upon us fell upon Jesus Christ upon that cross. For God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us in our stead, on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We can only be the righteousness of God in Him. This is a positional truth. And that's why He died for us on that cross. He paid the penalty for you and for me. And when one rejects eternal life and the person and work of Christ to save them, God has no choice but to let them experience His wrath. Okay? Number three, the name ascribed to the final experience of the unsaved is called the second death. The second death. If we go back to Revelation 20 there, we'll look at that again in verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay? Now the question to ask is, why is it called the second death? Because the first death brought spiritual and physical death to this world. When was that? Genesis 2:17, God said, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat you shall surely die." Now did Adam understand what this word meant? Well, God must have communicated to him some aspect of that. I mean, he's probably only been on the earth a short time, and he's giving him the qualifications. You can eat of every tree, but there's one tree, Adam, I have to test you on this, that you cannot eat. If you eat, you will surely die. What does that phrase mean, "you shall surely die"? It means dying spiritually, a separation from God in time. You will die physically, and unless you trust in Christ in your lifetime, this will result in the second death, eternal separation from God forever. Okay? Eternal separation from God forever. This is terrible. This is bad. And that's why there's going to be a lot of people in hell. And no one spoke about hell more than Jesus. He wanted us to know the truth about it, and we looked at a number of those aspects in the past. Now, the question is, are there degrees of punishment / condemnation in hell? And the answer to that is, yes, there are. Can you give me some scriptural proof of this? Yeah, go with me to Matthew 11 again. Back to Matthew. Matthew 11. Let's look at this passage and understand that Jesus indicated there will be degrees of punishment and condemnation based upon the truth offered to a certain person and either received or rejected. Obviously rejected has to be the answer there. Okay? Matthew 11:20. Let's look there first. Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. They did not have a change of mind. They were exposed to God's truth and miracles, but it didn't affect them. They didn't have an attitude of change of mind about Him. So what does He say? He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be, notice these words, more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment." That speaks of degrees of condemnation, punishment, and judgment. You might want to underline those words. "Than for you," the people He came to around Jerusalem there in the Holy Land. Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom," Sodom where? Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have remained to this day. "But I say to you that it shall be," underline it again, "more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you." Now, this is an amazing thought, friends, in light of this aspect here that we need to understand and we need to know. We'll look at these here in just a minute. More tolerable. What did God do with Sodom and Gomorrah? He rained down fire and judged them. But He's going to say, you know, if I had gone there and performed the miracles that I performed before you, they would have repented. And you haven't. That means it's going to be hotter for you because of the truth that you've been exposed to and have rejected than it will be for them. And that's why in Luke, I believe it says, find that passage, Luke, I think it's 12:48, "To whom much is given, much is required." And friends, that means if you've been given a lot of truth and you know a lot of truth, God is going to require a lot from you. Because you're going to give an account for that one day. Okay? Let's look at verses. Let's read verses 24 and following. I think I have the right verses here. Let's read verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good to your sight, that all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. So again, you're not going to know anything if you don't accept me, is what he's saying. Again, if you're going to reject me, you're rejecting the Father. And there's severe consequences for you in doing that. That's what he's saying here. That's what he wants these people to understand. And know, I'm the Son of God. I'm God manifest in the flesh. Very, very amazing here. So let's keep reading. Now he offers these people who are in absolute unbelief, he shows them grace. Notice verses 28 and following. Here's the opportunity, though, if there's one or two of you out there, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, salvation's rest. In the midst of this unbelief, there's always one or two. Think of Rahab the harlot. Okay? All right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay? Amazing. Chapter 12. Turn over a page. Verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to have a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except, here's the sign I'm giving, the sign of the prophet Jonah. What sign is that, sir? For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the lower parts of the earth, the grave. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why will they do that? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But I want you to know, sir, a greater than Jonah is here. And I'm doing miracles before your eyes. And you should be understanding who I am. And you should be in belief towards what I've done. But you're not. Let's read a little bit more. And the Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And I want you to know, sir, a greater than Solomon is here. And you're not believing, you're rejecting. You know, that's why even in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man said, you know, if one came back from the dead, my brothers would believe. And he said to them, one has come back from the dead. He didn't say it, but the truth is one did come back from the dead, Jesus. They didn't believe it. Most people are still in unbelief because of that. Very, very difficult. Okay, those who have greater truth and reject it, greater condemnation, greater punishment in regards to those things. Okay, number four, as we go back again to Genesis or Revelation 20, verse 15. Let's read verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The verbal description of those cast into the lake of fire is anyone not found written in the book of life. The question to ask now is then, how does a sinner get his name in the book of life? And that would be true for any dispensation, anyone along the line of history. It's by responding in faith to the truth that God has revealed and is available to them. That's how Abraham got in. That's how Adam got in. That's how Enoch got in. Okay? And that's how you and I get in. We have greater truth. We have to believe. We have to understand. Christ came and died. Abraham didn't have to believe all that. He just said, God took him outside and said, look at those stars, Abraham. He was childless. And he says, you see those stars? There's millions of them. Your descendants will be as those. He took God at His word and believed. God says, I'm counting it to you for righteousness. You took me at my word. That's what I want. I'm responding in faith to the truth that God has revealed and is available to them. Now, maybe He knew more things than that, but at least I know He knew that. Okay? In regards to those things. Okay? How does the sinner get into heaven? By responding to the truth that God has availed to them. Trust Christ as your personal Savior. True of the Ninevites, true of those in Jesus' day, true of you as well today. Have you heard the life-changing message of the gospel? Have you responded to it? Have you believed it? And do the unsaved want others to join them in hell? That's the next question. No way do they want them to join them in hell. Look at the rich man. Lord, send someone to tell my five brothers about this terrible place. Tell them what they need to believe so that they can be saved. And people still don't respond. And what did God say to him? Or Abraham say to him? They've got Moses and the prophets. In other words, what Moses wrote is God's word. And if they respond in faith to the truth that God has revealed to them and believed it, they'll go to heaven. You don't have to know a whole lot of truth. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out how to go to heaven. Trust Christ who died for you that you could be saved. See? So how should all of this affect you and should affect me? Well, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, how should it affect you? You need to trust Christ. You need to believe the message of the cross. Jesus said it really well here. John said it in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Could it be any clearer than that? I mean, that's a good verse to have in your thinking, have in the launching pad of your mind to show people who are not saved. What's the condition? To believe in the Son. What's the prize? Everlasting life. But to not believe, you're not going to see life. You're going to have the wrath of God instead abiding on you. How about if you're saved? We need to remember a number of things here. I got a few things down. First of all of creation at this time here in Revelation 20 has witnessed the end of evil and the righteousness of God in final judgment. I mean, there's going to be no more evil after this end of this chapter here, chapter 20. There's going to be some things mentioned about those who are going to be expelled from the new heaven and new earth, but the righteousness of God is judged that. Secondly, at last the predicted crushing of Satan's head from Genesis 3:15 is complete. Why? Because he's cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. And it's because of Calvary his head was crushed, first of all, but God allowed him and didn't bring that sentence to completion until this particular time in Revelation chapter 20. Number three, all who reject Christ in time will follow Satan into the lake of fire forever. I shouldn't have had ED on there. All who reject Christ in time will follow Satan to the lake of fire forever. Friends, this should just give us a real desire to reach people with the message of the cross of Calvary. I trust that you're thinking about that. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at that here in just a minute. Number four, first of all, the righteousness of God and the only message of salvation, the gospel, will be forever vindicated. How's that? Because Romans 1:16 and 17 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for if the gospel is the righteousness of God in the gospel message. And that's why if people want to be right with God, they need to understand the gospel message. And this message has been forever vindicated now with this judgment because the gospel is the way to be saved. Whether it's Christ died for your sins or just believe what God has revealed to you. And if it's from God, God will honor that. In the Old Testament, many saints were saved that way. I mean, Adam and Eve, they just realized that their good works, their fig leaves wouldn't save them. They needed to come through blood. And they were saved by grace through faith. Lastly, number five, remember, God right now wants to use you to reach lost souls for Him. Let's go to 2 Corinthians here as we bring this down to a close here. Second Corinthians chapter 5, a passage where it speaks about the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself, brought us into favor with Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, a desire to win people to Jesus Christ. See? Now then we are, verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I put it on overhead here as well. Okay, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Notice, as His personal ambassadors, He's left us on earth. We are here for Jesus Christ, representing Him, as though God were now pleading through us. We implore you, in light of eternity, on Christ's behalf, would you be reconciled? Would you be brought back into favor with Christ? This is an amazing verse, friends, and it's a challenge for you. As I was doing some reading, and I have a great example of this here, a fellow here by the name of John Harper. This fellow from England, he was a pastor there, a Baptist pastor. John Harper was born to a pair of solid Christian parents on May 29, 1872. It was on the last Sunday of March 1886, when he was 13 years old, that he received Christ as his Savior. He never knew what it was to sow his wild oats. He began to preach about 4 years later at the ripe old age of 17 years. Think about this. By going down to the streets in his village and pouring out his soul in earnest entreaty, he was beseeching people to be reconciled to God. As John Harper's life unfolded, one thing was apparent. He was consumed by the Word of God and the souls of lost men. He married, but his wife, he was shortly thereafter widowed, but did have a young daughter by the name of Nana. John had come to America and preached at Moody Bible Church, Memorial Church. He was successful in England, in Chicago, but he had returned to England, and then he was called back. They wanted him to come back. He would go there for preach for 3 to 6 months. He would call back to preach again, and he had a ticket on a boat to come, but he delayed getting that ticket because within a week, the HMS Titanic would sail, and he decided to sail on that particular ship. It was the night of April 14th, 1912. The RMS Titanic sailed swiftly on the bitterly cold ocean waters, heading unknowingly into the pages of history. On board this luxurious ocean liner were many rich and famous people. At the time of the ship's launch, it was the world's largest man-made movable object. At 11:40 on that fateful night, an iceberg scraped the ship's starboard side, showering the decks with ice and ripping open 6 watertight compartments, and the sea poured in. On board that ship that night was John Harper and his much-beloved 6-year-old daughter, Nana. According to the documented reports, as soon as it was apparent that the ship was going to sink, John Harper immediately took his daughter to a lifeboat. He was also there with his sister or sister-in-law, that was a nanny, that was with him on that ship, and she went as well. He immediately took his daughter to a lifeboat. It is reasonable to assume that this widowed preacher could have easily gotten on board this lifeboat to safety. However, it never seems to have crossed his mind. He bent down and kissed his precious little girl, looking into her eyes, and told her that she would see him again someday. The flares going off in the dark night above reflected the tears on his face as he turned and headed towards the crowd of desperate humanity on a sinking ocean liner. As the rear of the huge ship began to lurch upwards, it was reported that John was soon making his way up the deck, yelling, "Women, children, unsaved," into the lifeboats. It was only minutes later that the Titanic began to rumble deep within. Most people thought it was an explosion. Actually, the gargantuan ship was literally breaking in half. At this point, many people jumped off the decks and into the icy waters, dark waters below. John Harper was one of these people. That night, 1,528 people went into the frigid waters. John Harper was seen swimming frantically to people in the water, leading them to Jesus Christ before the hypothermia became fatal. In the sinking of the Titanic, Dr. W.B. Riley related the death of Harper. We have the history of John Harper's end for survivors brought to harbor in safety and told the same when the Titanic was struck by the iceberg that drove in her sides and sent the ship to the bottom. John Harper was leaning against the rail pleading with a young man to come to Christ. And he would come up to people and say, "Are you saved?" And they would say, "No." And he would say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And he would go to another. And even in the water, it was told that he took off his life jacket and he gave to one man who was not saved. Okay, and here he is in the water and he's going down. 4 years after the Titanic went down, a young Scotsman rose in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada and said, "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting along alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wrecked nearly. Man," he said, "are you saved?" "No," I said, "I'm not." He replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, "Are you saved now?" "No," I said, "I cannot honestly say that I am," he said. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And shortly after, he went down. And there alone in the night with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I'm John Harper's last convert. He was a man with a ministry to fulfill, and time was short, eternity was long. And John Harper made his way and just found his way to the bottom of the ocean as he was reaching people for Jesus Christ. He was truly the hero of the Titanic. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And I mention here that John Harper was truly a friend of the people on that ship as he sacrificed his life for them to be saved. But Romans 5:7-8 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." John's the exception. "Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die." John is the exception. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing story of an amazing man. Do you have the burden of John Harper? Do I? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. And again for this story of John Harper. In his life, Father, and he was willing to be a burnout for Jesus Christ and to make the gospel known to men, to save them by grace. We just pray, Father, that we'd have this burning desire and passion within ourselves, that we would take seriously that we have a ministry of reconciliation. God wants to plead to others through us with the message of the cross that people could be saved. We pray, Father, as we think of the lake of fire and eternal judgment and the second death, that we would take seriously the opportunities we have to reach people. Thank You again, Father, for Your grace. And again, Father, that we would see people as lost souls in need of a Savior. And we commit our time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.